Today, God willing, we will conclude our study on the book of Joel. And the past few weeks, we have gone through the book of Joel, a very exciting, can say, study of the book of Joel. Remember how this book began? By describing a destruction which the people were facing, probably sometime before Joel's days. Just very recently, Joel may even have witnessed this destruction. The destruction brought about by the plague of locusts described in chapter 1. And remember, we were studying how great this destruction was. Very severe destruction. Their livelihood, all of them were affected. Their houses, their homes, they were living in complacency. They were not looking to God. And now God has brought a great judgment upon them. And they are now left with nothing. So great, so severe a destruction. Yet we saw in chapter 2 that this destruction is just but a foretaste of a northern invasion, which Joel chapter 2 describes. It describes a northern invasion which will bring and cause great fear among the people. And the people can do nothing to stop it. The people can do nothing to resist it, except if they repent and turn to their God. And the Lord promised them, should they turn to Him, the Lord will be jealous for His land. The Lord will hear their cry, and the Lord will answer them, and He will remove this northern army far from them. That is what the Lord says. So there's a turn now in chapter 2 from a picture of destruction, from a picture of hopelessness, to a picture of glory, of deliverance. And in chapter 3, the Lord says that He will bring the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. He will deliver them. He will grant them deliverance and salvation from the destruction which they are experiencing. And this would describe the end times, the final judgment in the end of times, the last of the last days. And we have studied the first few verses of chapter 3, how the Lord will bring all the heathen nations into judgment for all their wicked works and the wicked deeds which they have done. The Lord will bring judgment upon them swiftly because of their cruelty, because of their wickedness. And then the Lord will finally gather all these Gentile nations. In verse 9, we studied last week, and call them to war as if they would prepare themselves to war against the children of Israel, God's people. And they do this out of their own selfish heart, out of their own wicked lust. And you can imagine the shock that they would experience when they gather themselves, preparing themselves to war in the valley of Jehoshaphat, that is the valley of God's judgment. And as they are probably being very confident in the size of their armies, being very confident in the techniques and the strategies which they have planned out, then suddenly God says that He will judge them. There will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. As they gather to thinking that they would be judging Israel, God now says He will judge them. And these multitudes will be gathered in the valley of decision, the decision made by the Lord, or pronouncing judgment upon them. And then now we would see the Lord's deliverance and the blessing of Israel. The second part of verse 16, this would be where the Lord will now declare the blessings upon Israel, the promise of a future deliverance upon Israel. It says, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. The Lord will be the hope of His people. This is something that the people are not experiencing at this point in time. Hope. This would be something to the Israelites in the days of Joel. It would be something which is very foreign to them. Hope. Sometimes hope is something which we take for granted. Sometimes we think that we have it all the time to be able to look forward to something in the future. But when you are experiencing a great destruction, when you don't know whether you will have your next meal, when you don't know whether you would live through the next day, when your land has been taken away from you, when all around you, all the crops that you have been planting for years, the trees that you slowly groom, you put fertilizer, you water them, all your crops, all your plants, all destroyed. Not only just by locusts, the Bible also describes that they are destroyed by fire, a complete destruction. What hope can you have? The people have nothing, nothing left anymore. No more land, no more homes, no more friends, no more neighbors. Hope is something that is very far off from them. And worse still, when they have sinned against God, and God tells them that it is because of your sin this destruction has come upon you. The guilt of this upon them, it will be weighing down upon them, the pressure, the weight of guilt, the weight of their sins, and they can do nothing. And furthermore, they now know that there will be another greater destruction which will come upon them. This northern army, which we believe is probably referring to the Assyrians or the Babylonians, the mighty powers in those days, they will not spare their children. They will not spare the elderly. No one will be spared. They are very cruel and wicked people. They will come in and steal all their possessions. They will kill all their friends and neighbors. They will take them away into captivity. Hope, this is something very far away from the minds of the children of Israel at this point in time. Something that they cannot imagine, hope. Yet this is what the Lord gives to them at this point in time. The Lord will be the hope of His people. In a hopeless world, to have hope is something very wonderful, something very great. And it is the Lord who will be their hope. And this is something the people must remember. God was the one who brought this judgment upon their sins. God was the one who allowed the locusts to come, who allowed the northern invasion to come upon them. And God will be the one who will be able to deliver them from this great destruction as well. This is what the people must remember. The Lord will be their hope. And the Lord here definitely talks about God as a covenant God with His covenant people. He still remembers His promises, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He still remembers His promises regarding the land. He still remembers the promise regarding the seed. He remembers His promise to them. And God will not forget them, that He will not keep it. But God will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. At a point in time where these people will be feeling powerless, helpless, they can do nothing at all to save themselves, God will be their strength. And here, from this verse onwards, it will give us, this would be a passage which will describe the future hope of the millennium. Because in verse 17 it reads, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." These few verses would definitely be pointing to a millennial promise. Many of these verses have not been fulfilled yet, and we take them literally, so it requires a literal fulfillment. And many of them have not been fulfilled yet. We are still awaiting its fulfillment in the future, we believe, pointing to the millennium. And so this passage describing the millennium would be a time of great hope for the people, a time of great deliverance for the people. And remember, this is the second aspect of the great day of the Lord. We talked about the day of the Lord in terms of its judgment. And this is only just one aspect of the day of the Lord. There's also another aspect of the day of the Lord where it is describing deliverance and blessings and salvation to God's people. And God now will dwell in Zion. I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. He will be in the holy mountain, referring to Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. The strangers would describe the Gentiles. And this expression, the expression of this phrase, doesn't mean that there will be no Gentiles walking in Zion or in Israel. Because we know of the prophecy as well that Gentiles will hold on to the skirt of the Jews, telling us to bring us to Mount Zion that we may worship God. So this expression here, describing the strangers will no longer pass through her anymore, rather describes no Gentile nations or no other nations anymore will be able to conquer your land, will be able to take over your land. They will not be those who would take possession of your land as if they are the sovereign nation of this place. This land will be given back to Israel, and it will be God's land, and it will be given to God's people. No other nations will be able to take this land anymore. And of course, today, we still see that this prophecy is not being fulfilled completely yet. Israel is in possession of the land, but it's still being shared by Arabs and Palestinians, all right? It is still awaiting a future promise. And we believe one day the Lord will restore the land of Israel to the boundaries promised to Abraham. And the promise to Abraham was that it will reach up even to the river Euphrates. So some of this we are still awaiting its fulfillment. But yet, we see that Israel is in possession of the land today. Something that we cannot imagine probably around 70 years ago. Something which people will not be able to imagine, that Israel will be in possession of their land. And we will talk about this in a little while. Okay, but continuing in verse 18, and it reads, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim." That the mountains shall drop down with new wine will now describe how the land will be so fruitful, so fertile, that all the grape fruits of the vine, these grapes will bear so much juice that as the wine presses this juice, it will flow out in such great abundance. I mean, of course, it's not describing literally that the mountain will flow down with new wine, but it's to describe the fruitfulness of the land. They have so much grape fruit. And we know that the plant of the vine is one of the most precious fruit, one of the most important plant in Israel. This was, we explained that in chapter 1, the fig tree, the palm tree, the vine tree. These are some of the most common but also the most important plants in Israel. And so these plants, they will be so fruitful that it would flow out in great abundance, that Joel described it as flowing even around, flowing from the mountain. The mountains shall drop down new wine. And new wine would of course also describe the best kind of wine, the wine which just was freshly pressed out of the grape fruits. And these are the best kind of wine, the most refreshing kind. "And the hills shall flow with milk." And we believe that this milk would describe the abundance of cattle in the land, the cattle that Israel would have. Whenever Israel was described as a land flowing with milk and honey, it is describing Israel in prospering in terms of its agriculture as well as its land and the fruits of the land, the cattle in the land as well. Honey, because Israel had a lot of palm trees, date palms especially, and these dates, they would use it to make honey. That's why it's a land flowing with honey and milk, because these animals would bring forth milk. So it describes the prosperity of Israel. It will be restored to its height, to its glory, and a fountain shall come forth. The Judah shall flow with waters. Waters and rivers, often in ancient times especially, is very symbolical of life. In ancient times, they need water to water their crops. They need water to drink. They need water to survive. It is symbolical of life. And when it says that Judah shall flow with waters, yes, we believe literally many of these rivers would be flowing with waters, but it also describes the life of Israel. It will be restored. It will be renewed. And fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord will describe the temple of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. So Israel will be restored. Not only will its land be returned to them, but maybe the land may be returned, but you may think that it will still be barren, and since it has been occupied by so many other nations, sometimes it is left in a very bad state. The grounds dried up, houses destroyed after wars and all these things. But no, Israel will be restored, the land will be restored to them, and Israel itself will be a prosperous nation. It will again be a very beautiful and a great nation being restored by God. And Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Egypt and Edom, though these two cities or countries were named, they probably would be representative of all other nations who were Israel's enemies as well. And they will be destroyed. All those who opposed Israel, all those who were the enemies of Israel will be destroyed as well. All those who shed innocent blood, those who have shed innocent blood in their land, in Israel's land, this will be destroyed as well. They will be desolate. The blood here would probably refer to the blood of God's people. Those who have shed the blood of God's people, God will judge them. And in days to come, when the Lord restores again Israel to its land, Judah and Jerusalem would be full of people. That is what the Bible describes in other prophecies, in other books of the prophets. Israel will be full of people, people to worship God. And verse 20, Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. And God will cleanse their blood that He has not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. This describes how God will avenge His people. It describes how God will again bring judgment upon those who have shed the blood of God's children. And at the same time, this cleansing of the blood seems to also point to the restoration of the covenant relationship. Not that the covenant relationship has been lost, but the restoration of the covenant relationship which the people has denied. And this, at this point in time, the people will again remember their God, and God will restore to them their salvation. Cleansing their blood seems to describe and pointing back to the reference of how the people have shed innocent blood, how Israel had enemies have shed innocent blood, and God will restore to them again their life. Their life, for the Lord will now dwell in Zion. And He has His special relationship with Israel. These few verses and the passages which we have studied these past few weeks, you realize describe the times of Christ coming, from the time of tribulation right up to the eternal hope. It begins with the tribulation. It continues through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the millennium. And then it will continue and culminate in an eternal state of hope where the Lord will dwell in Zion forever. And with regard to this doctrine of the millennium, there are some things which we need to take note of. We hold on to a premillennial view of eschatology, and there are three main views of millennium, namely our millennial view of eschatology, there's also the postmillennial view of eschatology, and then there's the premillennial view of eschatology. Our millennial view of eschatology will say that there's no millennium, there's no literal 1,000-year rule of Christ on this earth. The word millennium means 1,000 years. Well, we just had the millennium 10 years ago, not just anymore. Right? But the millennium describes 1,000 years. So an amillennial view would say that there's no literal 1,000 years rule of Christ on this earth. But more importantly is when they, because of this view, when they interpret prophecies and passages in the Bible which seems to describe a future event of Christ's rule or Christ's reign literally on this earth, they would spiritualize or allegorize it away, saying that it would describe a spiritual millennium, not a literal millennium. As however, another view, the post-millennial view, which would say that Christ will return after the thousand-year rule. Again, the thousand-year does not refer to a literal thousand years, but is a spiritual thousand years, describing how the world will get better, how the world would be restored, and then Christ will come back to rule this restored world. Rather, we hold on to a premillennial view of eschatology, saying that Christ will return before the millennium. And this view sees the world as getting worse and worse. It will be more and more corrupted, more and more sinful, more and more wicked. And when the wickedness is full, God will return to judge the world. That is the second coming of Christ. This is the premillennial view of eschatology. And of course, before this, there will be the 7 years of tribulation. And with regard to Israel, these 7 years of tribulation will be specifically in relationship to how Israel will relate to the world around them, and also how the world will relate to Israel in the tribulation. The first 3.5 years would be 3.5 years of false peace, where the Antichrist would establish peace with Israel, seemingly establishing a establishing relationship with Israel and peace with Israel. But this will be a false peace, because after 3.5 years, the Antichrist would reveal his true intentions, and he would then break this peace treaty with Israel, and he will attack Israel, gathering nations around them to attack and destroy Israel, which would then end in the Armageddon before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this millennial rule of Christ, there are at least three very important things to take note of with regards to the prophecies in relationship to the millennial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we need to take note of the gathering of Israel, or the regathering of Israel. And this we see in the book of Joel as well. In verse 16 it says, "The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." And then the Lord will dwell in Zion, his holy mountain, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. There will be a regathering of God's people back to their land. God will remember his people. For us today, since post 1948, we already see Israel in its land. They have been regathered already. But if you just look back at history 70 years ago, this would be something very strange. This would be you cannot imagine, of how Israel will be regathered back to their land. Prior to 1948, the land of Israel, Palestine, was occupied by Arabs and the Palestinian people around there. At the time, this land was in the possession of the British government as well. And the British government initially allowed the Jews to set up a national home in Palestine. This was the agreement or the promise made by the British government. But initially, when there was a Zionist movement, they sent a petition to the British government to give them a portion of the land. It was initially rejected. The way Israel got their land is something very amazing, something you cannot imagine. And yet, from 1931 to 1939, Jewish immigrants grew in the land of Israel. People were coming back to Israel somehow, many of them illegally, some legally, and they were able to buy back portions of land in Israel. The British government, in fear that it would start a war, restricted the Jews from buying back more land. So when the Jews, between 1931 to 1939, they started going back to the land of Israel, they started buying back land, they started settling there, the British government initially put a stop to that. And the question we will ask also, why would these people start going back to Israel? Why would they want to go back to this land where it's being occupied by another people? Jews were being persecuted at this point in time all over the world. They could not recognize any place in any part of the world as being their home. And in 1939, one prominent congressman made this statement, a Jew. He says, "Palestine is our only anchor in these days of adversary. If the gates of Palestine are closed, there is no hope left." Somehow Jews all over the world, while they are living in the comforts of their homes around the world, they seem to still recognize that it is only Israel, it is only the land in Palestine which is their true home. And the people somehow recognize that, by God's providence, of course. And if the gates of Palestine are closed, they know there's no hope left. This is the land given to them by God. If they don't have this land, what hope can they have? And so God will be the hope of His people. And to the Jews, this means a lot. Everywhere they go, they are being despised. Everywhere they go, they work very hard. They are very successful. But people despise them, look down upon them, persecute them. And that's why they need to go back to Palestine. They need to return to God. In 1947, the UN finally decided to set up both a Jewish and an Arab state in Palestine. And they sought to initially find a way to partition the state of Palestine, some parts given to the Jews, some parts given to the Arabs. And initially, the Jews were given three small portions. This was the initial petition brought to the UN. And when Israel first settled in this land of Palestine, and when UN first passed this petition to grant Israel a right to their land, the Arabs immediately retaliated and started attacking Israel. Arabs within the land itself started attacking Israel. On a personal level, that is, people just hated them and they just tried to disturb them in small ways. Some would just rob houses of Jews. Some would throw stones at Jews. And in more violent way, where there would be organized crimes, groups of gunmen who would go down specifically to attack the Jews, even with snipers and soldiers. So in this time, there was a lot of tension within the nation of Israel. And with this plot of small plots of land which the Jews have, it is very hard for them to establish a nation. You cannot imagine that. And by 1948, there was already a lot of tension in the land of Palestine. By 15 May 1948, six Arab nations decided that once for all, they will get rid of all the Jews. They will chase them out of the land. And they decided to gather together six Arab nations, namely Egypt, Syria, Jordan, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq, gathered together to attack Israel, to just remove the Jews once and for all from the land of Palestine. And remember, at this point in time, since many of the Jews just began to gather back in Israel, they don't have a very settled army. They don't have an established army. How are they going to withstand these six nations gathering together to attack Israel? Yet, for 10 days, they resisted the initial attack. When after these 10 days, they counter-attacked these six nations. And the result of this counter-attack was the conquering of the Sinai Peninsula, that is part of the land of Egypt, and even north towards the Golan Heights. They conquered the regions between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. So they occupied a lot of land which were not initially given to them. And of course, one of the most important places which they occupied was Jerusalem. They got Jerusalem back. This is the history of Israel, the providence of God. And between 1948 to 1970, 1948 would be Israel's independence. And between these dates, more Jews began returning to Israel from Europe. It is estimated that there were around 600,000 Jews who gathered back from all over Europe, from Poland, from Hungary, from Holland. All these places, they gathered back to Israel. From other Arab nations, such as Iran, 20,000 Jews returned back to Israel. 60,000 Jews from Iran gathered back to Israel, and 20,000 Jews from India returned back to Israel. And from Russia itself, there were estimated of about 100,000 Jews returned to Israel. This is definitely the fulfillment of God's prophecy, of God's promise to them, that God will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Never before has any people existed without a land. Never before has any nation remained as a nation without a land except the nation of Israel. This is a very special people, God's people. The regathering of Israel must be pointing us to the promise of Christ given to them. And not only must Israel be regathered, their land is also restored to them. This is the second very important thing about the millennium. There must be a restoration of the land. Of course, today, Israel has already been restored to their land. Many attempts after that to try to take back the land by the Arabs. We know of the 1967 war, commonly called the Six Days War, where again there was an alliance formed by Arab nations attempting to take over Israel, but they failed. And again in 1973, there's this Yom Kippur War, where again an attempt was to chase Israel out, but they failed. When Israel has been restored their land, when God is the one who restores them their land, no one can remove it from them. Of course, the third promise in the millennium would be the re-establishing of the throne of David in Jerusalem, which we also read in the book of Joel. The throne of David must be restored. Christ will rule literally for this 1,000 years in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, there will be a millennial temple. We who believe in premillennialism believe that there will be a millennial temple, a literal millennial. And this millennial temple is described for us in this verse, verse 18. The fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. And really, this is just but a summary of Ezekiel chapter 40 to 43, right? Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 43 will describe the millennial temple in great details. And with this amount of details, it cannot be referring to a spiritual millennial temple. That's why we believe that there will be a literal millennial temple which will be restored one day in Israel. This has not been fulfilled yet. We are still awaiting its fulfillment. And also there will be the millennial temple being described is a huge temple. It's a bigger building, but its spiritual significance is slightly different from the temple being instituted in the Mosaic Law. But the important point about this millennial temple is that it will provide a means of worship for God's people again. And more particularly, there will be a reinstitution of the animal sacrifices again. And this can be seen in Ezekiel chapter 44 to Ezekiel chapter 46, where the system of priesthood and sacrifice will be restored. But this is not exactly the same as the old system of priesthood and sacrifice. There are some differences. And that is why sometimes some theologians will say that this will be a new, or there will be a new institution of a priesthood and sacrifice. And what is the purpose of this institution of priesthood and sacrifice? Because sometimes we may ask, isn't the original priesthood and sacrificial system supposed to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? And when Christ has come, aren't all these things done away with? And we grant that. Yet, this new institution would serve as serve two purposes. It would serve firstly as a commemorative purpose to remind us of the work of Christ, just like how our Lord's Supper today reminds us of Christ's first coming. And secondly, it would serve, John Wickham explained the second purpose as a theocratic rule, because the Israel in the millennium will be a theocracy where God will rule Israel again. It will no longer be a monarchy, no longer being ruled by a king. It's no longer a democracy where the people will rule. It's a theocracy where God himself will rule the land. And so with this theocratic rule, these things has to be instituted again. And God chose that these things be instituted. That is the system of priesthood and sacrifice. God's own law will be instituted in the millennium. God's own throne will be instituted in the millennium. And in the millennium, there will be a millennial river as well, which we have read of. And there will be a new Jerusalem. Right? This Jerusalem, the city is very different from what we see Jerusalem today. The Bible describes Jerusalem as a city with four sides, and on each side there will be three gates. Each side will be 10 miles, so it will be like a square city, and God himself will dwell in Jerusalem. This prophecy is further explained and described in Ezekiel chapter 48. And the millennium, based on these verses, and actually many other passages in the Old Testament prophecies, it will describe a point in time where there will be economical stability, social stability for the whole earth, because God will rule from this city. And many of those living in the millennium will be saved. And because only those who were saved will enter the millennium, the remnant from Israel, the 144,000, they will enter the millennium. And those born during this 1,000 years reign of Christ will then know of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them will know of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many will be saved and will be born again. But of course, there will be some who are secretly unbelievers as well. How we know this is because Satan, after the millennium, will return, and he will gather those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will stage a final rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. But the majority of those living in the millennium will be saved. And in the millennium, it will be a time of great prosperity. There's no lack. There's no suffering. There's no more curse on the ground. There will be abundance of crops. And it will be a time of great rejoicing for the whole earth. Which is why the Bible describes this millennium as being a time where the mountains shall drop down new wine, where the hills shall flow with milk, and where the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And this is the hope that Israel has. And if we think about it very carefully, this is a very great hope. A great hope which Israel at this point in time in the days of Joel cannot imagine. But they must look to their God. This is what the hope that is given to them, this is the motivation for them to look to their God. We too as Christians know that we have this hope in our God. This book of Joel unfolds in a chronological sequence. It begins with a reference to the severe locust invasion and destruction and the judgment of God upon the children of Israel because of their unfaithfulness towards God, of their disobedience to God. And the destruction is very complete. We saw how God used four different stages of the locusts to describe how this locust would bring a great and complete destruction in their land. But this, the purpose of this destruction is to call God's people to repentance. Yet this locust destruction is a foretaste or in anticipation of a greater devastation brought about by the northern invaders. And this again is used by God to call them to repent and to turn to their God. And He promised them that if they repented, they repent, He would forgive them and He would save them from this invasion. And there will be a day of great deliverance where God will bring to them. And after this invasion, which Joel predicts, many of them would go into captivity. Israel will go into captivity and their land will be occupied. They no longer will possess their land for a very long time. Yet a day will come where God says that He will bring judgment upon those who have invaded Israel, the enemies of Israel. God will bring judgment upon them and God will bring blessings to His people. This is the hope of the millennium to Israel. For Christians, the millennium has great significance as well. In the first place, the millennium tells us that God is faithful to His promises. God has chosen for Himself a people, and He will remain faithful to His people. His promises will never fail. And for us Christians living today, this is the same hope that we have. God will be faithful to His promise. There are many promises in the Bible recorded for us. If God will not keep His promise to Israel, as some would teach, if God has disregarded Israel already, then how do we know that God will also keep the promises that He has for us? Thus, the millennium tells us of God's faithfulness to His promises. The millennium also tells us about God's love for His people. Know that these people are very unlovable people. Israel has been very wicked. Israel has denied God so many times. It is even said that when many of the Jews were facing persecution, many of them actually cried out to God that they don't want to be God's people anymore. They actually cried out to God, asking God to choose for Himself another people. They actually cried out to God for God to take back the land, take back the blessings, take back His covenant from them. There were Jews under this persecution who cried out these things to God. But yet God never forsakes them. God did not deny them. God still loves them. This describes the love of God. The millennium points us to the love of God towards a people who do not deserve to be loved. And this applies to us as well. We are a people who do not deserve to be loved. And of course, for us, many of us, we won't be in the millennium with our physical bodies anymore like that. We would be reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our position and our state would be very different from now. But yet, we would experience the perfect rule of Christ, which through which we would look forward to an eternal hope, an eternal glory. And this tells us of the love of Christ towards us as well, His people. The millennium also points to the glory of God. God has planned and purposed history, things in history, events in history that will bring His glory. The millennium really points to the glory of God. Nothing on this earth happens by chance. Nothing is outside the sovereign rule and control of God. The events in the history of Israel, the wars, the war of independence, the six-day wars, all these things point to the glory of God. But not just all these things. The very fact that Israel will be given their land again points to the glory of God. God will and must be praised. The millennium points to the glory of God. But the millennium also points to this. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. It points to the salvation through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, without which the millennium would be meaningless and purposeless. Note that it is Christ who will be the one who will rule on the throne of David, He being David's son, yet David's Lord. So the millennium points also to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the millennium for the Christian has great significance as well. It tells us about the love of God, tells us about the glory of God, it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, this blessing that God has promised to His people are promised to us as well. Because we are also God's people. And while it is true that many of the blessings described in Joel of the material, in terms of the material blessings for their land in those days, is not directly referring to us, yet in principle, this can be applied to us as well. Of God's blessing upon obedience and God's judgment upon sin. This book of Joel, remember, Joel describes how Jehovah is God. And this is what the people must remember. While they are facing persecution, while they are facing destruction, oftentimes because of their sin, they still must remember that Jehovah is their God. And they can look to no one else. They can turn to no one else. So it is with us. We must look to Jehovah, who is our God. And we are His people. Let us pray. Our loving, gracious, eternal Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank Thee how Thou art a good, a gracious God. We acknowledge so many times we have departed away from Thy law. We have yielded to sin, we have yielded to temptation, and Father, we know we deserve Thy judgment. We don't deserve Thy love. But we thank Thee that through the Lord Jesus Christ, Thou hast loved us. And we have this wonderful relationship which we have in Christ. And Father, we pray that You will restore to us again this joy of the salvation which we have experienced. And teach us to love Thee because Thou hast first loved us. O Lord, we read in Scripture and we know that You are a good God. You are a loving God. Lord, we pray that this will move us to love Thee more and more. And even while we are living on this earth, help us not to live for this present world and this present life, but help us to live with eternity values in view. Help us to look for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven and not on this earth. Father, as we are living on this world, in this world, we know how hopeless this world is. We know how wicked this world is. And many times it grieves us. It brings us misery while we are living on this earth. But yet, as we look to the glorious appearing of Christ, how we feel, how we receive, and we know that we have a great hope because we live not for this world. Father, as Christians, we pray that You will teach us Your ways. As Christians, help us to realize that we are just like pilgrims, strangers in this world. Lord, we pray that You will bless the worship this morning as we praise Thy great name, for Thou art our great God. Be with us, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.